If you do, you need to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I would highly encourage you to grab one from the pew rack there in front of you. Open to Colossians chapter 1 so you can follow along as we study God's Word together this morning. Last week was our first week studying the actual text of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. In that message, we met the players. We met Paul, the anti-Christian terrorist turned missionary. And I hope that as we considered his story, that you found encouragement and hope. His story brings hope to all kinds of people. We met Timothy, the trusted partner of Paul and protege of Paul, who will one day take the baton of leadership in the churches from Paul. We met the Colossian church that Paul identifies as saints, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the biblical sense that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who is in Christ is a saint. They are saints, and he refers to them as faithful brethren who are in Christ at Colossae. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about those two locations, in Christ at Colossae. And both of them are significant. Now, one is clearly more significant than the other. It's more important that you are in Christ than at Colossae or Harrisburg. But we must never forget, if we are in Christ, we are also at a physical location. And we are intended to be salt and light in that location. The question I wanted us to consider last week is, who am I? Am I one of the people, one of the kind of people to whom this letter is written? And we want to wrestle with that question. Am I a saint? Am I a faithful brother? Am I in Christ? Am I at Harrisburg, Colossae, or wherever you happen to live? This week, we're going to begin our look at the section of prayer at the beginning of this letter. This is part of Paul's custom, and this custom accomplishes a couple of things. First, this prayer, the section on prayer at the beginning of the letter, communicates Paul's love and concern for these people. He loves them and cares about them and is regularly praying for them. Second, it introduces themes that will be revisited throughout the letter. In fact, in many ways, you can kind of see an outline of the whole letter in Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. Third, it sets the tone of the letter. You're going to see that there is a tone of respect and love and affirmation in this letter. And fourth, the prayer at the beginning of this letter is specific for this church at this time. One commentator said, Paul never trotted out some stock all-purpose prayer. Each prayer in each of his letters is carefully tailored to the situation of the church he is addressing. And you got to see a little bit of that in Ephesians this morning in small group Bible study. Now, you're going to see some similarities between what you read in small group Bible study in Ephesians and Colossians, but they are unique. And you might remember from back in our study of Galatians a while back that he doesn't pray. There's not a prayer section in that letter because Paul is so frustrated with that church and the issues are so dire that he doesn't take the time at the beginning of the letter to express his prayer for them, but rather just dives right into the issues. So I say all that to say, this is part of the standard form. The prayer section that we're going to look at is part of the standard form in Paul's letters. But like we've said over and over again lately, that doesn't mean it's insignificant. That doesn't mean we just skip over it. Just because it's part of the standard form doesn't mean we don't take time to study it. But rather, we study it closely to see what all God would have for us in this section. Today, specifically, we're going to see some lessons about prayer, about our prayer lives. We're going to be challenged in our prayer lives. And we're going to see the importance of faith and love. So read with me in Colossians chapter 1, start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. Looking closely today at verses 3 and 4. This is what God's word says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will open the eyes of our heart to see beautiful things today, to understand your word. We want to do what you've called us to do in studying diligently, in examining carefully your word. But we are ultimately dependent upon you to reveal yourself to us during this time. And so we pray that you'll show yourself to us, that we will see clearly who you are in your glory, who we are in our sin, the provision you have made for us in Christ, and how men and women and boys and girls can be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Pray that you will do a great work in this room today and be glorified in the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. First thing I want to do today as we look at this text is to observe the fact of Paul's prayer life. I want you to recognize that Paul was a man of prayer. He prayed, and he directed us to pray as well. Look on the screen with me what it says, what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." That's a command, that's a directive, an imperative. Pray without ceasing. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You ever wanted to know what God's will for you is? You ever been on the search for God's will for your life? Well, there are a few places in Scripture that tell us exactly what God's will is for us, and this is one of those, that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, and that we would be giving thanks in everything. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So Paul was a man of prayer, and he directed us to pray. And Paul was a man who prayed for churches. In every letter he wrote, except for Galatians, he expresses his prayer for those people. He outlines how he prays for them. Usually at the beginning of the letter, that's what he does. And then oftentimes, sometime in the letter, he expresses an actual prayer for them. He actually prays for them. And so Paul was a guy who was constantly praying for churches. And if you are ever lacking ideas about how to pray for churches, how to pray for each other, how to pray for other fellowships around us, look no further than Paul's prayers for the churches in his letters. And then pray those prayers for each other. In fact, you look closely at one of those in Ephesians this morning. And I remember Miriam McSparren in leaders meeting Wednesday night, she said, "We should pray this for each other." Exactly right. Pray those kind of things for each other, that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened so that you will know what is the greatness of his calling and all those things that he outlined. Let's pray like that for each other. So Paul prayed for churches in particular, and Paul prayed for churches that he had never even visited. In fact, that's what's going on in Colossians. Paul did not plant the church at Colossae. In fact, we can't tell that he had ever even visited Colossae before he wrote this letter. Paul didn't know many of these people personally. Now, a few of them he knew from a distance, but he was not intimately involved in the life of that church. And yet, a church that's off in the distance for him, he made them a matter of prayer. He was concerned for them, and he prayed for them. And I think there are lessons for us to learn in that as well. Like, sure, we must be praying for First Baptist Church Harrisburg. We must be in prayer for one another regularly. And it even makes sense for us to be in prayer all the time for churches where we have loved ones who are participating and involved. But we need to pray for fellowships that we've never even been to, never really even heard about. We can pray generally for churches all over the world, and we should. So Paul prayed. Paul prayed for churches. Paul even prayed for churches that he had never even been to. And thanksgiving was a major part of his prayer for those churches. When he thought about them, he was thankful to God for them. In fact, I think the best way to understand verse 3 is like what you saw in Ephesians earlier this morning in Sunday school. Paul is not claiming in verse 3 that he is always praying for them. Like in every single moment of his life, he's praying for the church at Colossae. Rather, what he's intending to communicate is that when he does pray for them, which was no doubt a regular occurrence that he was praying for this church, when he did pray for them, he was full of thanksgiving to God for them. That's the first thing that comes to his mind when he prays for them, is he is thankful to God for them. One last note before we move on from this idea is that this is all a reaction to Paul hearing of their faith and love. He has heard good things about a church that he did not plant, in a city that he had never visited, and his immediate response to the things he heard was to thank God. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. In fact, that's our first bit of application today. When you hear of good things from another fellowship, even from another fellowship that you know nothing about, when you hear of good things, thank God for those good things. Maybe to say it another way, we must be killing the pride that unveils itself in a spirit of jealousy and competition and skepticism. I think we struggle with this sometimes. Maybe it's just me, or maybe it's all of us, but we can tend to develop in our hearts a spirit of competition with other fellowships, a spirit of jealousy with other fellowships, and this kind of weird skepticism that when we hear something good happening in a church that we don't know a lot about, we think, oh, maybe that's not really of God. When our heart's first reaction should be, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for the good work you're doing in that place. And we give you praise and we give you credit for it. So let's work on that. Let's work on giving God thanks when we hear of good things happening in other churches. The primary application, though, from this first section is that we should be a praying people. Paul was a man of prayer, which he learned from Jesus, who was a man of prayer. One scholar said, if Jesus needed to pray and the Apostle Paul needed to pray, then rest assured, you need to pray. And I need to pray. And I'm going to encourage you to be people of prayer. Be people of prayer in our private lives. Like have a personal spiritual discipline of prayer that maybe happens in secret. That's the way Jesus kind of instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount. Not to make a habit of standing up in front of everybody, making a big show, using lofty words and things like that to get noticed by men. He says, oh, if you're doing that just to get noticed by men, you'll get it and that's all you'll get. But rather, he says, go into the secret place and pray in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. And so let's develop a personal, spiritual, private discipline of prayer. But let's also be a praying people as a body. When we come together, let's be a people who pray together. And let's be a people who pray together about serious and substantial things like Paul did when he prayed for the churches. And I want to insert here a little commercial for Wednesday night service. For years, we have called Wednesday night service at 7 o'clock at First Baptist Church prayer meeting. But prayer was, for a long time, only a side note of what we did when we got together. Well, we've changed all that. Starting early this summer, we said we are going to devote ourselves to praying together on Wednesday nights in a very specific direction that is informed by God's word so that we can focus our attention on praying for things that God would have us pray for. And it's been incredible. We haven't had a huge crowd, like we're not packing the place out on Wednesday nights, and that's okay. Although if we did, that would be great. But we're gathering together, we're letting God's word instruct us and direct us, and then we're spending time together praying for very specific things. And we have seen God answer prayers in some very powerful and very fast ways, very tangible ways. And so I want to invite you to be a part of that part of First Baptist Church Harrisburg's prayer life as we get together on Wednesday nights specifically to pray as a body. Paul was a man of prayer, prayed for churches. He even prayed for churches he didn't know about, and his prayers were full of thanksgiving. Let's pray like that for one another. Second thing I want us to notice in this text is the circumstances of this writing. I want you to remember the circumstances in which Paul is writing this letter. He was imprisoned in Rome. He was locked up for preaching the gospel. Under arrest for declaring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not free to travel around and visit churches like he wanted to. He was not free to preach to large gatherings of people like he often did. He was likely only able to speak to very small groups and individuals like Onesimus, who evidently heard the gospel from Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. My point is this: Paul could not do what he used to do. When he was locked up in Rome, he could not do what he used to do. He could not do what he wanted to do. But he did something. He did something. He prayed. He wrote. He counseled. He helped. Paul, even though he couldn't do what he used to do, and even though he couldn't do what he really wanted to do, he did something. Now, he could have laid low. He could have pouted like most of us would have done. He could have quit. But he didn't. He made an adjustment and served the Lord in a different way during this different time. Now, I hope you can tell where I'm going with this in application. That you and I no matter our circumstances, can be useful in the kingdom of God. You may need to make adjustments to be useful, but there is never, ever a circumstance in which we, as believers, are to be inactive or ineffective. Maybe you've got some illness, maybe you've got some life circumstance, maybe things have changed, and you can't do what you used to do, and you can no longer do what you really want to do. That doesn't mean you can't do anything. And so I'm calling on all of you to make the necessary adjustment like Paul did when he was in prison and do something for the kingdom of God. Maybe you can't run a chainsaw with Joe Jackson anymore, but you can fold letters, lick stamps, place labels. Maybe you can't crawl around on the floor with the little ones, but you can rock babies in the bed babies nursery. Maybe you can't do what you always used to do, but I'm telling you, you can do something. All of you can do something. So don't stop using your excuse. I can't do anything anymore. Or, oh, I used to do this and that. Now, maybe those days are over. But you can still do something, and I'm calling on you to do it. Get locked up in prison? Write some letters. Write some letters and pray like crazy for people. Follow the Apostle Paul's example in this. Notice that when Paul hears about the church in Colossae, he hears essentially about two things. Two things that cause him to give thanks to God: their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. He hears about their faith, and he hears about their love, and he gives thanks to God. The first observation we need to make here is that he is thankful to God for the faith of these people. He is thankful to God for the way they love one another. He is not thankful to them. He recognizes God as the source of their faith, the source of their love. If God didn't grant their faith, if God didn't grant them this love, there would not be nothing to give thanks for. Paul, in this text, is not congratulating these people for something they have done, but rather he is praising God for what only he can do. And I think that should inform our conversations and the statements we make to new believers. Like maybe even here at this platform, we've seen this happen several times recently, where a new believer stands up, they profess faith in Jesus Christ. They say, I have gone from death to life by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I'm ready to follow him. And I want you all to know it. I want to be baptized. I want to be part of the church. They stand up and tell you about what God has done for them. And then we walk down this aisle and we walk across and we congratulate them. And we say something like, I'm so proud of you. Let's stop doing that. And let's start saying, praise the Lord for this. I thank God for what he has done in your life. Right? I think I know what most of us mean when we say those kind of things, but maybe we're missing the boat that any good thing that happens in any one of our lives is due to the work of God. And he is working in such a way that he gets the glory and credit. So let's not pat each other on the back only and forget to give God the glory. Rather, if we're going to miss the boat on one side of this, let's give God the glory and forget about individuals. But we're not in any real danger of that at this point, right? So here's what I mean by this. When we hear about new faith, when we hear about conversion, or even when we hear about exemplary obedience and sacrifice from a seasoned believer, let's be careful not to puff those people up by congratulating them, but rather let's give credit to God for the good work he has done in them and through them. I'll give you a very concrete example of this. Josh and Angie are going to be back from Central Asia Thursday, having served faithfully and well our beloved family who lives there over the last 2 weeks. They're going to be back, and next Sunday you're going to get to see them for the first time in a couple weeks. And I'm here to tell you, they did great work over the last 2 weeks. And when we see them, we want to pat them on the back, but let's be quick to say, I'm thankful to God for you guys. I'm thankful to God for your obedience. I'm thankful to God for your sacrifice. I'm thankful to God for your willingness to go and serve this way. You did good work, but he gets the glory for it. I think they'll get that, and I think they will appreciate that more than just, wow, you guys are incredible. If that's all we do is say, you guys are incredible, we really miss the boat. Because they're not incredible. God's incredible, right? And he's doing incredible things through ordinary people. And we praise his name for that. So let's be careful how we deal with those things and learn from Paul's example that when he hears about their faith, when he hears about their love, he says, thank you, God. Two things that Paul hears about the church in Colossae. First is their faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to see that the faith for which Paul is thankful is not just general faith in a generic God. What Paul gives thanks for is not the vague spirituality that is at least tolerated, if not celebrated, by our culture today. We hear people talk about, oh, so-and-so, he's such a spiritual person. And there's this vague spirituality that is tolerated, maybe even celebrated, by our culture. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's also not just talking about sincere faith. There are a whole lot of people who have sincere faith, but who are misled as to the object of that faith. For example, think about radical Islamic terrorists who are willing to blow themselves up in service to a false god. Would any of you argue that their faith is insincere? No, we would all say that is some sincere faith that is absolutely misdirected to a false god. Maybe think for a maybe lesser example of the Mormon missionaries who give 2 years of their early adulthood to spreading false teachings about Jesus. Would any of us say they're not sincere in their faith? No, they're sincere. Arguably more sincere than most of us in this room, willing to give up 2 years of their early adulthood to go on a mission. And yet the object of their faith is all wrong. The Jesus they are speaking about is not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're sincere, but sincerely wrong. So Paul here is not thankful to God for generic, general faith. He's not just thankful to God for sincere faith. No, he is thankful to God for specific faith in a specific object that is faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he says, right? He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The object of faith is the most important thing about faith, right? The object of faith is the most important thing about faith. Let me give you an example. If I really and truly believed that lemon juice would make my hair grow, like really believed it, and even put it on my head every day, is that going to make my hair grow? I don't think so. If I really and truly believe that I can save myself by my own righteousness, I still can't save myself by my righteousness. If the object of faith is wrong, the faith doesn't matter at all. The most important thing about faith is the object of faith. Charles Spurgeon tells a story that illustrates this about two men who were traveling in a boat down a whitewater river. That was coming, it was a rough river, and it was coming to a big waterfall, a big drop-off. And their boat capsized, and the two men find themselves swimming in this river. And there are a couple of other guys on the shore who throw a rope out toward these guys who are struggling. And one of the guys grabs hold of the rope and is pulled into shore. The other one says, I don't need the rope. I found a log floating down the river with me that will keep me out of drowning. And he embraces that log as if the log is going to save him. He has absolute confidence that he is okay by holding onto the log. What he doesn't know is that he's about to go over to a waterfall and die. He's got faith, but it's in the wrong thing. If the object of your faith is wrong, faith doesn't matter at all. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the object of your faith if you are to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, must be the object of your faith if you are going to be saved by faith alone. And at this point in a sermon on this text, John Phillips did a very Pauline type of thing where he just broke into praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In talking about Jesus as the object of our faith, he says this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forevermore, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, to be both God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. He spoke infallibly and inerrantly, as no man has ever spoken. He walked upon the waves and stilled the storm. He fed the hungry multitudes with a little lad's lunch and turned water into wine. He cleansed the lepers and healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits and raised the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ died an atoning death. He was buried, and he rose again triumphant and ascended bodily into heaven. He is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ministers as our advocate with the Father and as our great high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Like, that's the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and says this: the important thing about the believer's faith is that it is faith in Christ Jesus. The amount of faith to begin with is unimportant. Faith as a grain of mustard seed is all God looks for. What is important is the object of that faith. And then he says, faith has a tendency to grow as we find out that the object of our faith is sound. How many of you have a recliner at home that you just fall into at the end of a long day? You trust that thing because it's always proven itself over and over and over. And never once at this point in your life do you think, ooh, I'm going to fall into that thing and it's going to come crashing out from underneath me, right? No, as you have trusted and seen the source of your faith proven over and over and over again, your faith gets stronger every day. It works the same way with Jesus. Faith grows as we find out that the object of our faith is sound. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is sound. He is solid. He is sure. So, the faith for which Paul gives thanks to God is specific faith with a specific object, and it is exclusive faith. It's specific and it's exclusive. The Colossian culture, like the Ephesian culture, like our culture, offered a plethora of options for gods to worship. You can worship any number of gods in Colossae. You can worship any number of gods in Ephesus. And you can worship any number of gods in Harrisburg. Trusting in Jesus, though, following Jesus, believing in Jesus, is the rejection of all other gods. He will not share his glory with another. You cannot follow Jesus and Muhammad. You cannot follow Jesus and mammon. You cannot follow Jesus and something else. He demands exclusive devotion. So to follow Jesus is to forsake all others. And this kind of specific faith, this kind of exclusive faith, is not popular in our culture. While our culture might celebrate generic, general, vague spirituality, when you start talking about Jesus Christ, when you start talking about specific faith in Jesus Christ, when you start talking about exclusive faith in Jesus Christ, people don't want to hear about that. But they must hear about it if they're going to be saved. And we must continue to declare what is very unpopular in our culture, because it is the only message that will save. The only hope for the dead world is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must preach the message of salvation by grace through faith in him. So Paul, when he hears about their specific and exclusive faith in Christ Jesus, he gives thanks to God. But he also hears about their love for the saints. Now this faith that they have in Christ evidences itself in obedience. And there's a special emphasis in the Bible on obedience that is love for the saints. John MacArthur says this: genuine faith does not exist in a vacuum, but will inevitably result in a changed life. One of the visible and strong fruits of true saving faith is love for fellow believers. Paul says, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, and I've heard about your love for the saints. And if he had only heard about their faith and not their love, he would be skeptic of their faith. But because there is faith that is accompanied by love, he is confident that it is genuine faith. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. This is at the Last Supper. just before Jesus goes to die on the cross, just after he had washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You catch that? That's strong, isn't it? Jesus says, you want to know how the world's going to know that you belong to me? You're going to love each other. You're going to love each other the way I have loved you. Jesus gives this command just before his death. John records it as an eyewitness who was sitting right next to him when he said this. And that moment was seared, I believe, into John's memory so that later on as he's pastoring the church, he continues to reinforce this idea that real faith is demonstrated in real love for brothers. Look at what he says in his letter, first letter of John in chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Says, "The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In the next chapter, he says this, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Did you catch what he said there? He said, if you don't love your brother, you're a child of the devil. He goes on a few verses later and says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Look at chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Do you see how inseparable faith in Jesus Christ, love for God, and love for the brothers go hand in hand? Like they can't be separated. And so Paul is saying, "I rejoice that I've heard not only of your faith, but of your love." Faith in Jesus and love for the saints are expected to go hand in hand. To be clear, the love is flowing from and giving evidence of the faith. It doesn't work the other way. You can't conjure up enough love for the brothers that you'll be given faith as a reward. No, love flows out of faith. And this love that we have for one another must be more than mere emotion. The love that we're called to is not a feeling. When we're called to love one another, it's not a call to feel something for one another. It's a call to do something for one another, to serve and sacrifice and care for one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, to give to one another. That's the kind of love that we are called to. Now, there may be emotions that accompany that, but there doesn't have to be emotion that accompanies that. We're talking about more than mere emotion. John MacArthur says it like this: "This does not mean that we are to feel the same emotional attachment toward everyone. True biblical love is so much more than an emotion. It is sacrificial service to others because they have a need. We show godly love to someone when we sacrifice ourselves to meet that person's need." So we don't just love those who are lovely. We don't just love those who love us back. We love all kinds of people in the body of Christ, even those that we don't like very much. I want to create a space for that. I want to create a space in the church for loving people we might not like a whole lot. We don't get to say within this body, "I don't like you, and therefore I will not love you." You may have good reason not to like somebody in this room, but you have no reason not to love them. You have every obligation to love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he says this. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." All the saints. Even those that we don't like all the time, even those who are different from us, who come from a different background, a different ethnicity, a different income, a different education, speak a different language. We must love all the saints. And let's start in this room. Let's start in this room, loving one another well, serving one another well, caring for one another well. So there are four applications from this little bit of text today. Number one, let's pray. Let's pray. Individually, let's be people who pray in secret. Let's be people who have a personal, spiritual devotion of prayer. And let's pray corporately. Let's be a people who pray together. This has been so good on Wednesday nights. How many of you have been here recently on Wednesday nights to be a part of this? Don't you think it's been good? In fact, at first, we were kind of all scattered out all over the room, and we realized, man, we can't really pray together if we can't hear each other. We can't see each other, so we've gathered up a little closer lately, and we're praying together, and it has been such a good thing. I want us to be praying together corporately. So that's number one, let's pray. Number two, let's serve. Let's serve no matter our circumstances. And I really feel like specifically, I need to say, as your pastor, some of you need to make some adjustments and do something different. Like, because you can't do what you used to do, you've kind of taken this posture of, well, I'll just do nothing then because I can't do what I'm known to do. I'm inviting you and encouraging you to make an adjustment and do something different now. Maybe it's because you're getting older. And like, you used to be able to do super active, very physical things, and now you can't. And you need to make an adjustment and do something different. Or maybe it's because you're getting older and you used to be really young and we couldn't trust you with a chainsaw. But now we can trust you with a chainsaw. Like, maybe this progressing in age is constantly giving us new opportunities to serve. New and different opportunities to serve. I really believe that we get ourselves, is it pigeonholed? Is that the way we talk about this? Like we put ourselves into a little box and we say, this is what I do. This is what I've always done. I've always X, Y, and Z'd. Now I can't X, Y, Z anymore because of given circumstances, so I'll just do nothing. No, start with ABCs now and do something different. I hope you hear my heart in that. Let's serve no matter the circumstances. Make adjustments and do something. Number three, let's trust. Let's believe. Let's have faith. Maybe for the very first time today, you need to trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To really depend on Him and what He has done for you. The Bible teaches clearly that God is holy, righteous, and just, and He must punish sin. The Bible teaches clearly that man is sinful and deserves the wrath of God for his sins. And the Bible teaches clearly that the only escape from the wrath of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in His death for you. Faith in His burial. Faith in His resurrection. Victory over sin and death. Faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm inviting you today to repent of your sins and trust for the very first time in Jesus Christ to be saved. Let's believe today. But I'm not just talking here about faith as initial faith at conversion. But I'm inviting all of us who've been saved to go on believing, to grow, to deepen in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that quote from Phillips when he said, "Faith has a tendency to grow as we find out that the object of our faith is sound. Therefore, the more you get to know Jesus, the more clearly you see Him, the stronger your faith will grow." And this is a never-ending journey for us on this earth. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith should be growing every day. As we see Him more clearly, we can serve Him more faithfully, worship Him more passionately. Let's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, let's love. Let's love the saints especially. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think, these last moments we're together, about some very tangible and practical way you can love and serve the people of First Baptist Church this week. Maybe a person at First Baptist Church this week. I want you to think about some way you can tangibly and practically love and serve someone at First Baptist Church this week. And then guess what? I want you to do it. Like, I'm not about making lists in your head or even writing them down. I'm talking about really loving and serving one another this week. One tangible, practical way. Can you do that? Four of you will do that. This is great. I'm not asking for the moon here. I'm asking for one act of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I want to hear the story about it. Let's love each other so that people will hear about the way we love each other and they'll know that we belong to Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Father, there's so much for us today. So much for us from the text today that I don't know that we could take it all in. And so I pray in these moments that you will cause one thing to lodge in our minds and in our hearts. One lesson and one response that will change us as we leave this place. We don't want to miss out on all of it because of all of it. So God, teach us one thing. Change us with one thing as we leave this place in a moment. I pray for your church, that you'll grow us and conform us to the image of Christ, that we will love each other well and grow in faith. And I pray for lost men and women and boys and girls, that today, in this moment even, you will reach down and rescue them, that you'll open their eyes to your holiness, their sinfulness, and Christ's death and resurrection in their place. I pray that you'll give them faith, give them repentance, and new life. Father, when we hear about you doing that, we'll give you thanks. We'll give you glory and credit for the work that only you can do. In Christ's name we pray.